Well, good morning, everyone. Well, today will be a whistle-stop tour. This is a big subject, isn't it? Psalms of Christ. So we're probably not really going to be looking at any of the Psalms that we're going to be considering in detail. We're going to be sort of passing through picking out a few points as we go along. So there'll be plenty today for you to sort of take away and take further if you'd like to do, and perhaps use some of what we'll be looking at together as a basis for that. Let's begin in Psalm 18. We've had a great introduction to a number of the Messianic Psalms in Brother Anthony's series, haven't we? I'm going to largely try and miss the ones that he's been talking about to give us a bigger range. And I think Psalm 18 is one of those. And I'd just like to pick up verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Now, we read that, and this is perfectly applicable to David, isn't it? There's a psalm of David. There's a particular historical occasion given for that in the psalm. And there's nothing there, really, that would make us think this is about Christ. Or at least, this has to be about Christ. And yet, that little phrase, in whom I will trust there, tucked in the middle of verse 2, is taken up in the New Testament in Hebrews 2, verse 13, and we're told that it is about Christ. Or at least, there is a way that we can consider this psalm as being about Christ, just as there is a way that we can consider this psalm as being about David, and there is a way that we can consider this psalm as being about us. So it's as if we've got different pairs of glasses that we put on. And you know how if you have 3D glasses, you know, one lens allows one set of colours of light to come through and the others allow another set of colours to come through, or frequencies of light. I forget just exactly how it works. But that's what gives you the 3D image. Well, similarly with the Psalms, we can put on different pairs of glasses, reading as ourselves, reading as Israel, reading as David, reading as Christ. And we can see and hear different things, different aspects of the Psalms jump to life when we put on those different sets of glasses. And that's one of the things that makes them so wonderful, isn't it? This multivalent aspect to it. Now, similarly, in verse 49 of the same psalm, long psalm this one, isn't it? Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Now, that verse, similarly, doesn't seem to be particularly about Christ at all, does it? And yet, Romans 15, verse 9 tells us that this is about Christ and the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. And my point here is the naturalness with which the New Testament just takes these phrases from the Psalms and just assumes that they are about him. And that gives us a little clue, really. It's the scriptures encouraging us, I think, to take to take the bold step here. You know, we don't have to wait until we find a verse saying I thirst, or into thy hands I commit my spirit, those verses that speak very obviously and take us directly to a verse in the Gospels and that could only be apply in their fullest sense to Christ. What's interesting about these quotations, and of course Psalms is the one of the books of the Bible that's of the Old Testament that's quoted most in the New Testament, and it's the very ordinariness of verse 2 and verse 49, if you'll allow me to use that expression, and the way that the New Testament just says, yeah, that's about Christ too, and that's about Christ too, which encourage us to put on those glasses when we read the Psalms and to look for him at every turn. So the New Testament then has given us an encouragement both at the very beginning and at the very end of the Psalm. It said, actually, you can read the Psalm about Christ. So what happens when we do that? Well, something incredible happens. This psalm, and the reason why we've begun with this psalm, is because of those two quotations, but also because this psalm spans the entire ministry of Christ, from his first advent to his second advent. So let's just quickly scan that. We'll look at verse 4. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell or the grave compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. And it's not difficult, is it, to see those psalms, to see those verses as a powerful evocation of the Lord Jesus Christ's suffering and his impending death at the hands of those wicked men. So, right there then, in the first part of this long psalm, there is the crisis of Jesus' death. And in fact, if we go back into the title of the psalm, we'll see how relevant that is. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, and of course David means the beloved, doesn't it? Which is exactly what Christ was. He was the perfect servant of the Lord, which he spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, hand is a symbol for power, isn't it? The power of the hand of Saul, the power of Saul. And the word Saul in Hebrew has exactly the same consonants as the word Sheol, the word for death, the word for the grave. David, or the beloved, spoke unto the Lord the words of this psalm when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of the grave. So, of course, in its initial application, it is about David's deliverance from Saul and how he thought he was going to die because Saul was hunting him for his life. And yet, putting on this different pair of glasses now, we see the death of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken of. And in verse 6, his cry to the Lord that he would save him from death. And you know what? He did. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. And so then, from verse 7 to 15, we've got this description of a theophany, an incredible revelation of the glory of God. And we can wonder then whether the Lord Jesus Christ was granted just such a revelation upon the cross, and the darkness that descended at that time. And of course, there was the earthquake later on, wasn't there, as well? Whether that darkness cloaked this theophany that the Lord Jesus saw, because darkness is often a feature of these manifestations of the glory of God when we look at the relevant passages in the Old Testament. So this theophany might be imagery, or it might be something that the Lord Jesus Christ was literally permitted to see. Well, we've got then Christ's death, his sacrifice. We've got God's immediate action to deliver him and to save him. And then in verse 16 and 17 and 19, we have exactly what we would expect then. We have the resurrection described for us. Verse 16, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. Verse 19, he brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. So we've got now the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we then have is an explanation of the rationale. Why would it be, and I know it's a kind of a dumb question, we know the answer, but let's just think it through. Why would it be that this would happen, that the Lord Jesus Christ would give his life in that way and that God would raise him from death? Why would it be that it would be impossible for the grave to hold him? Well, that's explained too in verse 20. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, thank you, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. So that's why then, and you can see, you know, just put our David glasses back on for a second, and, you know, it starts to sound a little self-righteous, doesn't it, if we read that too strongly of David. Now, of course, it does apply to David, and he was a very righteous man. So the words do apply to him. But how much better things jump into focus when we put our Christ glasses on, as it were, and the cleanness of his hands and his perfect obedience then is perfectly captured, isn't it, in those delightful verses. So now then, towards the center of the psalm, we understand why it should be then that the Lord Jesus Christ should be the firstborn from the dead, why he should be the one who is our forerunner. So is that it then? Could we close the psalm at this point, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ having been accomplished? No, of course not, because we've only got to his first advent, haven't we? And he's going to come back again, and he's going to establish God's kingdom upon the earth. So is that spoken about in this psalm? You bet it is. It's there in verse 29, for example, when Christ's victories at his second coming are described. By thee have I run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. Verse 35, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Verse 37, I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again until they were consumed. Verse 40, thou hast given me also the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate thee. This is the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over his enemies when he establishes his kingdom, isn't it? For David, you know, this takes us through the whole of David's life, right? So it takes us from him being a fugitive from the hands of Saul to the time when he established the kingdom and all the nations around became subject to him and his incredible conquests over them. But that in turn speaks of Jesus' second advent. Let's finish with verse 43 and 44. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people. Thou hast made me for the head of the nations. A people which I have not known shall serve me. What wonderful echoes there are there, aren't there, of other scriptures, of the nations coming to worship at Jerusalem. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. Well, perhaps we should read the last verse. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, the beloved of God, and to his seed forevermore. And we've gone to back to the ideas of Genesis 3 now, haven't we, as well, when we pick up the seed, and that Christ is just the beginning, the first fruits of the seed of God. So it's great, isn't it? The whole of Christ's work there, encapsulated in this beautiful psalm, and so significant actually is this psalm in doing that very thing that it's recorded twice for us in the scriptures, and we know what twice means, don't we, because we've been thinking about it all week with Joseph. It's here and it's there again in 2 Samuel 22. So when David's life comes to and draws to its close in the book of Samuel, two psalms are presented as being representative of his work. One of them is this one. And then there is a much briefer prayer in which he recognizes that he and his son Solomon are not the promised king, but there is yet another, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come in the future. So that's our first psalm, and its power is that arc in spanning the whole of Christ's work. Let's now look at some psalms that pick out particular aspects. And we'll start with the sufferings of Christ. Let's quickly, just in passing, look at Psalm 69. Now this psalm, more parts of this psalm, which, as you know, is a psalm, one of the most powerful psalms which capture the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. More parts of this psalm are quoted in the New Testament than any other psalm. So this psalm stands with Psalm 22. As being all about Christ's sufferings. And page 7 of the sheet, which please don't look at it just now, but you know that's all about Psalm 69, and I had thought we might do that, but that's something you can do on your own if you'd like to. So just take that sheet with you. What I would like to say about Psalm 69 is two things. Brother Anthony brought out this point. What you've got in Psalm 22, I think that's where we were talking about it, but you have exactly the same thing in Psalm 69, is you have the terrible verses depicting Jesus' sufferings. But then you have another part of the psalm that seems to sit in complete tension with that. A part of the psalm which is about joy and gladness and success and victory. And you think, how can these two parts of the psalm fit together? How can they belong in the same psalm? And of course, the scholars do their usual thing of, oh, well, these two things can't fit together. It must be two separate psalms that someone accidentally stuck together. And they miss the point completely. These things, and as we saw, poetry often does this, juxtaposes deliberately things that don't seem to fit together to make us think. What does it make us think? It makes us remember that it was for the joy that was set before him. That's the, you know, that joyful, uplifting, visionary part of the psalm at the end of both psalms, that he endured the cross and despised the shame. It was because he had that vision of what would be, of how God's purpose would be accomplished and the kingdom would be established, that he was able to go through those terrible sufferings and afflictions that he endured. So the vision of joy held him through. We talked about the book of Psalms as being this pendulum, didn't we, between joy and sorrow. Is there any occasion in the whole world, in the whole of human history, which brings together joy and sorrow more powerfully than the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anything so bitter and so sweet at the same time? There is nothing. This is the very center of God's purpose, isn't it? And it encapsulates these two things. And it's what the book of Psalms is all about. And for us too, it brings together our guilt that, you know, we were there doing that to him, as it were. And yet this was done for our salvation. So that was one of the points that I'd wanted to make about this psalm. And the other point is, again, just from a passing reference in verse 5. So this is in the middle of all these verses that fit so perfectly to what Christ experienced on the cross and in his scourging and so forth. But in verse 5 it says, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. So this presents a bit of a difficulty, doesn't it? How do you read that in relation to Christ? And I've got a cobweb on my head for some reason. If I might suggest an approach to this, and it's what we might call a typological approach. It's about thinking about types of Christ. Now, we're familiar with types, aren't we? And there are some types in the scriptures that where a particular character seems so much like Christ it's like we were thinking about Joseph. In some ways, the story of Joseph seems more about the story of Christ than it does about the story of Joseph, doesn't it? And there are other characters like Solomon where, you know, so many of the things that he did with multiplying his wives and his horses and, you know, the mistakes that he made. And yet, at the same time, he is a type of Christ, isn't he? As this beloved son, the man of peace, the man of wisdom. So in all types, as in imagery, do you remember how we talked about imagery and we said it is and it isn't? There always is that with an image. It is like I make my bed into a swimming pool, you know, I water my couch with my tears, and yet it isn't like that at all in another sense. And similarly with a type. It is and it isn't. Joseph is like Christ, but clearly he's not like Christ. Solomon is less like Christ than Joseph, but of course there are ways in which he is very much like Christ. Same with David, isn't it? These characters are not perfectly Christ. They're types and shadows of him. And we're comfortable when we read the accounts of Samson, for example, or Solomon, to say, well, you know, in these aspects I can see Christ being foreshadowed, but in these other aspects, and you know, you imagine you've got a little cutout, or you're sketching your drawing of Samson, and you can see through that. But here it's a bit blurry here, isn't it? And it's actually this part of the drawing of Samson isn't really like Christ. You know, the line gets a bit wobbly here, and we're comfortable with that. Well, I think something similar is helpful in the Psalms. That, you know, again, depending on which pair of glasses that you've got on, there are some parts where it's like, oh yeah, that really only comes into focus when I think about Christ. And then there are other parts where that bit only really comes into focus when I think about David. And then there are some bits that work brilliantly for both, aren't there? So I don't think it's a case of saying, you know, of thinking, well, there are two buckets. And for any psalm that comes along, we say, well, is this a messianic psalm? Yes, so it goes in here and it all has to apply about Christ. Or no, this one isn't, so we'll put it in this bucket and none of this psalm applies about Christ. It's not like that at all. It's much more fluid than that. And, you know, we Christ moves into focus and then he moves out of focus again and we're back more to the initial interpretation. And the New Testament writers, I think, it seems to me that that's a good approach to this. Now, of course, there is a way in which you can think about verse 5 there. You know, you can think about, well, Christ didn't have any sins, but of course he took our sins upon him and nailed them to the tree. So, you know, sometimes there are ways in which, while the words might in their most literal sense not apply to him, we could think of them as having a relevance. You know, that's not always the case. So we don't need to press too hard to make things fit which don't fit, just as with the Bible character from the Old Testament who we think of as a type. We don't necessarily expect everything that happens in their lives to be typical of what happened with Christ. Let's move to a second psalm which talks about the sufferings of Christ, and it's Psalm 143. Verse 6. So often when you're reading a psalm, there'll be a particular verse that triggers a thought about Christ. And I suggest that this verse 6 might be that, and verse 7 might be that in this psalm. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. So of course, that was one of the things that the Lord said on the cross, wasn't it? I thirst. And Brother Anthony was talking about that yesterday. So the thirstiness there then might make us think of him. And so we look back at the previous phrase, I stretch out my hands, I stretch forth my hands unto thee. Now that, really, the initial reading of the psalm, that's a man stretching forth his hands in prayer, isn't it? Hoping to receive blessings from God, recognizing that things come from him. And yet, there's this overtone, isn't there, of the Lord Jesus Christ's hands being stretched out upon the cross, of him not being able, or not, that's probably the wrong word. Of course, he wasn't able to save himself from death ultimately once he had died. He had to rely on God to do that. But of his refusal to come down from the cross, of his recognition that God would do this work that had to be done, that he was committing his spirit into God's hands, and his hands stretched forth in prayer to his heavenly Father even as he hung on the cross. So there are echoes of Christ, even in that phrase, that we might not think as being initially about him. So those then might be triggers for us to look, well, I wonder if there's anything else anywhere else in this psalm then that fits with Christ. And perhaps there is, verse 3. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me dwell in darkness as those who have been long dead. Well, there are echoes there, definitely, aren't there? Verse 4, perhaps, of the agony in the garden. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate of the forsaking that Jesus speaks about. And then also in verse 8, the hope of resurrection. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. The hope that he would wake up again by God's grace when it was all over. For in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. And verse 11, quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake. And this is, again, a theme we've been seeing almost every day, isn't it? This emphasis on God's righteousness. Quicken me for thy righteousness' sake. What a thing for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, seeing him now as a reader of this psalm, because it would be in his very death that the righteousness of God would be proclaimed, wouldn't it? For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. Into thy hands, said our Lord, I commit my spirit. So that's not one of the most famous messianic psalms, is it? It's not one of the most famous psalms about Jesus' suffering. And yet, it speaks quite eloquently of it. Let's have a very brief look at the beginning of the book of Psalms. Psalms 1 and 2 stand apart from what comes next as the introduction to the book. All of the Psalms in books 1 and 2, so that's 1 to 72, all of those are Psalms of David, with the exception of Psalms 1 and 2, which don't say who they're by. So these Psalms have been very deliberately placed at the front of the book as an introduction to some of its key themes. And just to briefly pull out a couple of points. Psalm 1 then, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And you know obviously that there's that progression, isn't there, from walking to standing to sitting. And you see what it does is it places the righteous in relation to the wicked. It sees how the righteous stands and fits against the background of a world in which people are generally not trying to please God. And he tries to stand apart and not sit or walk, doesn't he, in their ways. That's our calling then, to be separate in that sense from what might be going on around us. And the second half of the psalm does the opposite. It now considers the wicked in relation to the righteous. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Do you see how it's flipped round? Yeah? The first bit about the righteous in relation to the wicked, and now it's the wicked in relation to the righteous. And the wicked are not going to be able to stand in their congregation when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. There's also a contrast between the active verbs that are used of the righteous. They delight in the law of the Lord. They meditate on his word. They bring forth fruit. They prosper. Whereas the wicked are described in negative terms. They don't do anything. They don't do anything positive. they're described either in passive terms or in negative terms. They are not like this. They will not stand. This psalm isn't just about any random person, is it? Blessed is the man who walks not, nor stands not, nor sits not. The person who perfectly fulfilled these words was the Lord Jesus Christ. That man, behold the man who did those things. So in a way, what this psalm does is it sets out a template for us, doesn't it? It sets out a template of what a godly man would be like and what his future would be. And then Christ came along and perfectly fulfilled the template that Psalm 1 draws for us. And it's our job to try and follow in his footsteps. So that's one aspect then of discipleship in which Christ is our forerunner. The serving, the meditating, the individual aspect of discipleship. But that's not enough, is it, to get us to where God wants us to be and to fulfill his purpose. The world isn't just going to get better by you and I trying to be righteous and meditating on God's laws. There's more to it than that, and of course it's God's plan to set up a kingdom which shall not be moved. And guess what? That's what Psalm 2 is all about. And it brings together then the individual personal responsibilities in Psalm 1 and the international scope of God's purpose. God's purpose embraces both the individual and the whole nation. The whole nations upon the earth. Verse 2, Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? So we've moved from the individual, haven't we, to the international now in Psalm 2. It's no accident that these two psalms, so differing in their scope, are brought together. Look at how Psalm 1 begins. Blessed is the man, blessed is the individual. Look how Psalm 2 ends. Blessed are all they that trust in him. So from the individual to the universal, universal at least in terms of those who are seeking God. So Psalm 2 then establishes a whole set of doctrines for us. It establishes that the kingdom of God will be on earth, that Zion will be its center, that it will be ruled by God's Son, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and that the nations will oppose him, but God will put aside their objections, and the Lord Jesus Christ will reign as God's King, and we, by God's grace, will serve him in that day. It's like a whole preaching thing there, isn't it? It's a whole doctrinal manifesto set out there in Psalm 1, in Psalm 2. And Psalm 1 shows us, well, if we want to be part of that, this is the sort of person that we need to be. Now, I just wanted to make really one essential remaining point about Psalm 2. We've talked at several points about the juxtaposition of things in the book of Psalms, that sometimes reading them can be a sort of a jolting experience. You know, there's bumps along the road. We think we're reading about one thing, and then suddenly we find we're talking about something else. Well, Psalm 2 is a little bit like that in terms of the way it alternates between different voices addressing us. And in fact, it's very helpful to think of Psalm 2 more as a play than it is as, you know, a single piece of psalm in which a psalmist addresses us. There are all sorts of speakers in this psalm. It is a drama. Let's just think about that. And until you appreciate that, you know, it's very difficult to understand it. So first of all, the psalmist speaks to us. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And as Brother Jeff's version nicely put it, they conspire, they plot, they set themselves, they take counsel. And then they speak to us, don't they? We hear what it is that the kings of the earth say. This is what they say. Let us break their bands asunder, verse 3, and cast away their cords from us. So this is now a quote of what the kings say. So you can imagine, you know, we could have a little play of this, couldn't we? And we could have a narrator who stood up and said verses 1 and 2, and then we could have some kings standing up and saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And then the narrator comes back and says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And then the voice of God speaks to us now. And the voice of God, the oracle of God, is in verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So God's voice now booms forth in this unfolding drama. And he asserts his resolve that he has already, the matter's already signed and sealed. The Lord Jesus Christ's place as the future king of the world is already set. It's as if Christ is already there reigning in Zion. So certain is it that this will come to pass. And then the Lord Jesus stands up and speaks to us, doesn't he? In the next verse, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, this is Jesus now speaking, telling us what God has said to him. So who the I is in the psalm, the one who's speaking to us, it keeps changing, doesn't it, as we read through the psalm. First it was the psalmist, then it was the kings, then it was God, now it's Jesus speaking to us. I will declare the decree, says the Son. The Lord hath said unto me, and now we hear the voice of God again, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, or as one translation put it, you will smash them with an iron mace. That's how decisive the Lord Jesus Christ's victory will be. There will be no opposition to him in that day. And now the narrator comes back then in verse 10. To conclude the psalm for us. So just as he'd said a few verses to us at the beginning, so now he says a few verses at the end. And actually he's not speaking to us. He's addressing the nations and the kings again, the very kings with which the psalm had begun. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Why, you know, just be smart about this. Don't be stupid. Don't you know who he is? Don't you know what God's power is capable of? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. So there's Psalm 2 then, programmatic, isn't it, in the way that it sets out God's plans for his kingdom. This royal psalm that I think perhaps spoke initially of a coronation of one of the kings of Israel, God said to David or to Solomon, but that really being only a shadow of what it was really about, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at a similar psalm, Psalm 110, and this is on your sheet. This is on the last page, page 8 of your sheet. So if we could perhaps look at it on the sheet. Now this is the Lord said to my Lord, right? The priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So again, one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament. So we know it's about Jesus. I think there is an initial application of it as well, which is interesting to consider. This is a psalm of David, a Davidic psalm. And you could imagine that this could indeed perhaps be a psalm of coronation or some significant event like that, that even though David pens the psalm, the initial words are actually spoken by perhaps a priest or an officiant of some kind who says, the Lord God said to my Lord David, sit thou on my right hand. And then, of course, David conquers the nations around him, and his enemies do become his footstool. But of course, again, that's only a shadow of what the psalm really speaks about, and we'll spend the rest of our time in this psalm. We've got one more psalm to go after this one, by the way. We'll spend the rest of our time on this psalm thinking about how it applies to Christ. Now, of course, in presenting Melchizedek to us, it's bringing both the priestly and the kingly aspects of Jesus' work to us. Now, first of all, what we're going to do is look for some structure in the psalm. And we'll notice, we saw God speaking to us in Psalm 2, didn't we? And this psalm presents something similar. So the first verse, the Lord God said to my Lord, i.e. Jesus. So it begins with the Lord saying something. There's another occasion in the psalm where the Lord says something. Can you find it? The Lord has sworn. Yeah. So there are two quotes from God in this psalm, and they break the psalm up into two parts. So you might just like to put a box around the first two lines of what it is that God says. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And again, the other two lines, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, there's a progression, isn't there? And we've come to expect that when we have two things in parallel, that the second one is going to be an intensification. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. It begins with the Lord said, sit thou on my right hand. But the second one is the Lord has sworn. And that's a much stronger term, isn't it? Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we've got two parts to the psalm now then, both of which begin with an oracle or a speech or an oath of God. What about what comes after each of those speeches? So let's look at the first verse of the poem. I don't mean, you know, the biblical verse. I mean the bit that goes from, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. So that's what we might think of the body of the first verse then, isn't it? And then the body of the second verse is, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath to on to the end of the psalm. Now, can you see any connections between that first part and the second part? Victory over enemies, yeah, great.
Ruling is for kings, thou art a priest is for priests.
Okay, yeah. Yeah. Say again?
Birth and death,
yeah. Good one. Yes. Yep. The Jew and the brook. Yep. What about the geography? What's the place that's referred to in the first half? Zion, what's the place in the second half? Many countries, right? Okay, so let me go through what I've got and some of which you've mentioned, and we'll just compare it. So, two halves of the psalm, a speech or an oracle of God in both halves then. In the first half, the Lord Jesus is invited to sit down, isn't he? And in the second one, he's standing. The Lord at thy right hand is the Lord Jesus now, I think. It's not completely clear that that's the case, but I think it's the Lord Jesus now, as it were, at our right hand. The Lord Jesus now standing up to fight our battles for us, that we are his saints, and he is the one who will accomplish this victory for us. The Lord shall strike through kings. So it's calm. The first verse is calm, isn't it? Sit at thou at my right hand until I make. It's calm imagery that is used. It's violent imagery that's used in the second half of the psalm, isn't it? We're waiting. Sit until, and I'll take care of this for you, son, that God says to Jesus. Until, we're waiting until the time comes. And in the second half of the psalm, the time has come, hasn't it? And the Lord Jesus Christ stands up for us now to bring about this victory. So this contrast between the calmness and the violence. We've got hands and feet and a footstool in the first half, haven't we? But it's heads that are wounded in the second. I will wound the heads over many enemies. And we know about the bruising of heads, don't we? And here it is, and we think of that about sin and death being destroyed in Christ's first advent. But in an international sense, it's going to be true ultimately when the kingdom is established as well, isn't it? We have this delightful water imagery in both halves of the Psalms, as you've pointed out, the dew and the brook. You have the imagery of youthfulness, a womb, of giving birth, freshness in the first half, and dead bodies in the second half, don't you? So we have the positive things that the Lord Jesus Christ's reign will bring in the first half, and we have the judgment that will be necessary to be poured out upon the earth in order to establish God's kingdom in the second half. And then the contrast between Zion and the many countries. So, I mean, there's a lot of other things going on in this psalm that we don't have time to think about, or that I don't understand. But that's a start, isn't it? For example, verse 3, I'm looking at the wrong psalm here. Verse 3, which is, the people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Some scholars say that's the most difficult verse in the whole of the book of Psalms. I don't know if that's true, but it's considered to be a difficult verse. People don't really quite know what is meant by the imagery that's used in the second half of the psalm. You can see that it's about birth. It's about the creation of something. It's about, you know, the dew at the beginning of the day that creates freshness and life, isn't it? And yet, feel like I don't quite understand how it all fits together. Similarly, at the end of the psalm, he shall drink of the brook of the way, by the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Not quite sure what that means, but I can see that, again, it is this imagery of water and freshness, of a brook feeding someone, and of Christ's head being lifted up as against the heads of the enemies that have been wounded and destroyed. Isn't it? So, there's plenty more in that psalm, but we've had a little taster of it. It's time now then to conclude, and we'll do that in Psalm 87. And perhaps just as you're finding that, if I might just take a moment to say goodbye, and to say I've really enjoyed being here with you this week. It's been a great experience for me, and I've enjoyed sharing these studies with you. So thank you very much for your hospitality, and I hope the day will come that we'll meet again, either in God's kingdom or by us coming back with the family one day and spending some more time with you. Let's close by thinking about Psalm 87, which again is on your sheet. Now this psalm has three verses. What do you think we might look for in this psalm to divide it into three parts? Selah, right? Yeah. So you might just want to put a line under the line that has the Selah in it, the two lines that have that, so that we can get that division into three parts of the psalm. So Selah, we often think of that as meaning pause, don't we? That, okay, we stop there and we pause and we have a think about what we've just read. Some people have thought that it was, that scriptural readings were inserted at that point. You know, these are just suppositions, really. We don't really know. Some people have thought that it's a musical interlude. So, you might imagine we're just reading through and then we come to that point and we have a flute solo from Brother Nathan, where we just stop for a minute and think about what it is that we've that we've just read, a reflection on those words. And then we carry on with the rest of the psalm, and then we pause and we have another musical interlude. Perhaps it was like that. I want to conclude with this psalm because it takes us to the establishment of the kingdom and the reconciliation of all things, of all nations of the world, to God in that wonderful day. His foundation, whose foundation? This psalm is full of cryptic things that it doesn't give you all the answers. You have to, you know, you have to fill in the gaps. You have to work out what it must be talking about. Well, the answer is in the next line, isn't it? The Lord loves the gates of Zion. All right, it's Zion. Zion's foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord, you know, the center of God's kingdom, the throne from which Christ will reign, is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. So Zion then is the focus of God's affection, and it will be the center of his purpose. And all nations will come up, won't they, to that place and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. And that's what the psalm is going to go on to describe in its second verse. The verse that begins, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Of course, I missed out what I should have said. This glorious things are spoken. Well, we recognize that, don't we? That's a hymn that we have. Most glorious things are spoken, Jerusalem, of thee. So then we come into the second verse, and suddenly now we're not talking about Jerusalem anymore. We're talking about all kinds of other nations that we wouldn't have expected would have belonged in this psalm. Well, we might not have expected that New Zealand or even Scotland would belong in this psalm either, would we? We might not have expected to be there from a sort of an abstract perspective, and yet here we are, brought into the embrace of God's people. I will make mention, who's the I here? Well, you might want to imagine like a registrar that, you know, some Bible schools, this one didn't have it, but some Bible schools, you have a registration desk, don't you? And you arrive and someone sat there and says, who are you and which ecclesia are you from? And then they give you your name badge and you are registered then, and it might say on your name badge which ecclesia that it is that you're registered from. And if it was more of a worldly conference that we were at, it might even say the country that you came from, mightn't it? But look what happens and how that idea is flipped around here. I will make mention of Rahab, so that's Egypt, and Babylon amongst them that know me, that the biggest antagonistic empires to God's purpose and God's people in the Old Testament are now made mention of as those people who know God. So it's actually God who's speaking, isn't it? God is the registrar, as it were, at this census, at this entrance. And it's Egypt, the nation that had to be destroyed. And it's Babylon, who had to be punished because they took Israel into captivity, that are here in this day. Behold Philistia, the Philistines, and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there, or this one was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one was born in her, and the highest shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writes up the people that this man was born there. What did it just say three times? This one was born there. This one was born there. This one was born there. And that's what it's like when you take a register, isn't it? You just read through a list of names and you tick them off, or you say, okay, brother so-and-so from such and such, yes, he's arrived, good, tick him off and we give him his name badge. And what we've got then at our registration desk is a Philistine comes. What? A Philistine? Get your sword and hew him to pieces. But it's not, is it? It's been completely transformed now. And then a Babylonian comes up, and instead of on his name badge we write whatever a Babylonian name would be, from Babylon, we write Babylonian, we write his name, and then we write, born in Zion. It's actually a Jew. And you imagine now, someone from Iran comes in, you know, or the Iranian ambassador, or entourage come, and they're given name badges, but it actually says Jew on them. You know, can you imagine the paradox of that? And what they would think in today's world if that were the case, or someone from Saudi or ISIS, you know. And this is the transformation that God is going to... And now, of course, they won't all come in that way, will they? We've already had to read about some of the destruction that will be necessary. But some will come and will believe and will come to be a part of that wonderful day. The Lord will count when he writes up the people, when he takes that register, when that roll call for the kingdom takes place, that this one was born there, that the Jerusalem, which is from above, is free and is the mother of us all. And so this wonderful joy then, to finish off the psalm, as well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. Again, it's another cryptic little expression, isn't it? But what does it mean? Well, you imagine walking through a desert in a dry and a weary land, and suddenly there is not a mirage, but a real spring of living water, a real source of refreshment, of cool, clear water that you can drink and that satisfies you, and that will go on satisfying you forever and ever. And this is a paraphrase a little bit, but I think it gets at the idea of it. The people will play flutes. Here are those flutes again. It's a good instrument, isn't it? The people will play flutes and sing, "The source of my life springs from Jerusalem." And so we come to the end of our studies. May God bless us all as we seek to follow our Lord Jesus Christ in our discipleship, as we meditate, as we study, and as we pray. And as we use these psalms, not just as words that speak to us about God, but as we use them as words to speak to God as well, as we try to serve him in our lives.